The Old Testament reading is from Isaiah, the 6th chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 3rd chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. A few words from Psalm 139. We sang a few of them already. "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." There is a rural church here in southern Illinois. In the early 1900s, it was a white frame church with narrow wooden pews, a wraparound balcony, and the only air conditioning system were the open windows and the funeral fans that you held in your hand to wave off the heat of your face. When I was there, some years later, not the early 1900s, but when I was there as a boy, I remember sitting in the pews and looking at the backs of the necks of these hardworking farmers and noticing the contrast between the stiff white collars and their brown, sun-seared necks. Everything in this church was rock solid. The scriptures, the singing, the preaching, and the praying. Or so I thought. Many years later, my mother told me about something very unusual that happened in this church. One Sunday, pastor rose to the pulpit and announced to the congregation at the beginning of his sermon, he no longer believed in God. It was a shock to the congregation. They immediately met that afternoon, dismissed the pastor. The pastor bought a grocery store in that town, and those sturdy believers patronized that grocery store all those years. How unusual, I thought. How bizarre. I know there are a lot of Christians who absolutely have no doubts about their faith at all. And then there are some that have a few fleeting doubts once in a while. And there are others who have very serious doubts. On this Trinity Sunday, I want to speak to the challenges and the problems of doubts in this world. And it is really a serious problem in our culture right now. Statisticians have been watching this trend for quite a long time now, this trend of turning away from God in doubt. Most disconcerting of all is the millennial generation, as people have been watching them, the up-and-coming generation who will soon be the movers and shakers of the world. And among them, statistics show that 43%, these are the youth born between 1984 and 2002, 43% of them say that they don't know or care or believe in God. Now, that's a trend for all generations, but it's quite steep, a steep turning away for that particular generation. And if you add to that another problem that we've known for a long time in our culture, is that there are many who say they are Christians and would answer the question that they do believe and they do care about God, and yet what God do they believe? Not the God of the Bible, but a God of their own imagination. They twist God according to their own values, and they want a God that fits in with their culture, not a God who is here to transform culture and make it into what He wants it to be. Their Jesus, often they even use the words, my Jesus, accepts the culture and does not try to change it at all. So here we are as Christian people. We are in the middle of all of this, and there must be a reason for that. Our purpose for being here is, first of all, to be faithful ourselves. But as I'm going to show you again, it's kind of the point of Trinity Sunday, is that God wants this faith to continually be shared to this world no matter what. We are here to listen to God's Word and to believe it and to pray and to respond to the doubts, whether they be doubts that rise up within our own hearts or doubts that may be sweeping whole generations away from God. So tonight, let me speak about the rock-solid truths of God, His reality, His nature, and His desire. I hope it will help to clear the smoke of confusion and lift up the light of God's salvation. First of all, the reality of God. Now, this is something that everyone can see if they would open their eyes. You do not have to read one single verse of Scripture to understand the reality of God. It really comes down to this. Either we live in a universe that was made by an eternal, all-powerful, and all-knowing Creator, or the universe itself, there's really no other choice. It must be eternal in and of itself, and it must be randomly shifting shape over the years and proceeding forward in some sort of meaningless manner. We are either called to believe in a God who created all things with meaning and purpose, or we must admit to ourselves that we believe in meaninglessness, ultimately. You can try to make life meaningful yourself in your own little circle of life, but ultimately that doesn't matter because there is no ultimate authority to say that it does matter. And yet deep down we know that life itself really does matter. The constants of the universe all point in that direction. Gravity, electricity, the chemical, the biological constants, they are all the right numbers for there to be life as we know it today. And how can that be an accident? That is the question that haunts all of those who reject God as the creator of the world. It cannot be an accident. The universe is real and it is meaningful. And therefore, there's our first question answered. Is God real? Absolutely. Let's go to the next one, the nature of God. We just read that long creed, which we only read once a year, the Athanasian Creed. And one of the things you heard over and over again in that creed had to do with the person and the persons of God and the attributes of God. God is personal. And again, this is something everyone can see. They don't have to read any verses of the Bible to recognize this. God is personal, and we have to know that for this reason. We are personal. And there's no way that we, in our personal nature, could have arisen by accident or from some non-personal force of nature. Anyone who has had the privilege of seeing a child born, especially their own child, recognizes this reality. What a miracle it is when you see that little baby's face for the first time. You see a little bit of yourself in that baby, a little bit of its mother in the baby. You see a little bit of the grandparents in that baby, maybe a little bit of brothers and sisters in that baby. But one of the things you see for sure is this is a new person. It's not mom, it's not dad, it's not grandpa or grandma, it's not brother or sister. It's a new person. And we can name that person, that tiny little person, we can give it a name, but as that little child grows up, it will fill out on its own what that particular person is all about. The reality of being a person is tremendous. God gave us that reality so that we can think and we can speak, feel, trust, love, hate, and we can be good or we can be bad. God also thinks, God also speaks, and God also feels. But can he be bad? Many people who struggle with doubt struggle with this. They see evil things in the world, and then they draw the conclusion that there can be no all-powerful and all-knowing God, because that means he's allowing these things to exist, and perhaps he himself is evil. Not knowing how to handle that, they choose to believe in a godless, purposeless, meaningless universe, which is really nothing more than really and truly sticking your head in the sand and not facing these realities. God is real, and he is personal. And now we come to the third important point, and that is the desire of this personal God. Psalm 139 is a beautiful, beautiful psalm of King David. And in this psalm, David shows us, gives us some insights into the personhood of God and of his particular desires. And what do you know? His desires have to do with us. He is good and he does care. And the message of the entire Bible is simply that, and especially the message of Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus came into the world to answer that question, that ultimate question. Does God care? What is his desire? He cares about every single little detail of us. And just think how important our personhood as human beings must be, that God would send his personal Son into this same world with us, to be joined with us in the incarnation of Jesus, born of God and yet of the Virgin Mary. At the heart of this psalm is the beginning of life and the gift of life. Let me reread these verses again. I will praise you, for I am fearfully, wonderfully made. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Young children, when they become sick, they don't understand what's going on. They don't know what a virus is or bacteria or genetics. But they just trust their parents because their parents gave them life and have sustained them in their life. And there's really no other choice that they have but to put their trust in them. And even when we grow up as adults and we begin to know about some of these maladies, we don't know everything about them. And we still find ourselves trusting in the one who gave us life, trusting in God. And we know the spiritual prescriptions that God has given to us throughout life. A few of them that we commonly remember every Sunday are to repent of our sins, to accept God's forgiveness, and to pray that He would help us in obeying His commandments. And we know that these prescriptions all lead in the direction of good, and they all lead in the direction of life. It's not just the words of the prophets, though, and the wise men who tell us this. It is that person of Jesus Himself. No one can read the Gospels or the witnesses to Christ to not see that He was good and that He came to make us good. He gave His beautiful life for our lives, which are not so beautiful, to wash away our sins with His blood from the cross, to be born again. Psalm 139 talks about being born. But in Christ, not only are we born, but we are born again to a better life, a life free from the dominion of sin and from the ultimate power of death. In my June newsletter, I address some of these problems of doubt in our culture today. And I pointed to a verse of Jesus that He shared with His disciples just before He died on the cross. He warned us of this coming tidal wave of doubt and unbelief. The love, He said, of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. God will save His people despite all the tidal waves of doubt and unbelief that may sweep across our land. But it's not just about surviving. It's not just about playing defense here. In bad times, God is still saving souls. And we might even go to the point of really realizing that He is especially saving souls in bad times. For the very next verse, after telling us that His people will endure, is this: and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world. And we are privileged to know that gospel, to know these realities, to know above all the desire of God, His desire for our good and for our deliverance from evil. All of this reminds me a little bit of Queen Esther, queen of the Persians, who was Jewish. And when a terrible persecution broke out against God's people, her uncle Mordecai told her, "Esther, you were born, and you came into this kingdom for such a time as this." He went on to tell her that God will save His people one way or the other. The question is whether or not you are going to be a part of it. And it's the same question for us. God is going to save His kingdom one way or the other. And the only question is whether we will be a part of it or not. We believe this gospel. We believe this salvation, and we proclaim it. Just as Queen Esther herself knew that proclaiming her faith in the God of the Jews might bring death, nevertheless, she put her trust in God to save. And this is the very same thing we do. We believe, we preach and proclaim, and we know that God will bring about the results because of the reality, because of the nature, because of the desire of God. In His name we pray, amen. Please rise.